This is the word of the living God. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. There we'll end the Old Testament reading. The New Testament reading is in Matthew chapter 21. And I'll begin in verse 18. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. Here is God's word. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Matthew for a long time, and now that we've come to Matthew chapter 21, we've found a change in the nature of Jesus' ministry. This chapter presents us with the events that occurred on the week that he was to be crucified. When chapter 21 opens, we find him presenting himself openly to Jerusalem as their Messiah. He's still a Messiah riding in lowliness, not with important people around him, with trained musicians and kings and nobles, but with common people praising him and declaring that he is the Son of David and that he is also the one who has come to save. And this is something that is uncharacteristic of his ministry up until this time. He had told people, "Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah." And now on this last week, he is presenting himself. There's a change. And then in verse 12, we found him entering the temple and driving out those who are buying and selling there, overturning the money changers' tables. And this is, again, uncharacteristic of what we have ordinarily seen of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has all along presented himself as the one who came to save and not as the one who came to judge. Yet in cleansing the temple, he is displaying and exercising his divine authority as the judge of Israel. And now, this week, we come to Matthew 21:18, and we find him doing something uncharacteristic again. Here he is displaying a kind of a prophetic miracle of displaying his power and his authority to judge, his cursing. This account has caused trouble to some believers because it seems so uncharacteristic of the Lord Jesus. And why would he curse a tree simply because he was hungry and it didn't have any fruit on it? Well, this is no act of childish temper. It was not really figs that Jesus was concerned about when he did this. the barren fig tree with its leaves and no fruit is a picture of the nation of Israel, very much like the picture that Isaiah the prophet gave in Isaiah chapter 5. The cursing of this fig tree is a prophetic object lesson, much like those lessons that Ezekiel gave when he dug through the wall and talked about the captivity and did different things to display that. There are several things that you need to learn from this cursing of the fig tree. First, learn that Jesus is not satisfied with mere leaves on a fig tree. Secondly, learn that Jesus will curse every fig tree that has only leaves and no fruit. And third, learn that Jesus will use your prayers to bring destruction to barren fig trees. Let's look at each of these lessons. First of all, learn that Jesus is not satisfied with mere leaves on a fig tree. Matthew tells us in verse 18 and 19 that Jesus approached this fig tree looking for fruit and found nothing but leaves. Now, the question may be asked, why Jesus expected to find leaves on this fig tree. This is especially the case when you understand that this was not the time when figs were usually present in Jerusalem. It was only the time of the Passover now. It was only April, roughly April by our calendar. Ordinarily, the early figs were just beginning to develop from the sprouts of the previous year at this time. And Matthew, writing to the Jews, didn't mention this because, of course, everyone knew that. They were Jews. They all were familiar with Jerusalem. They knew it was not the time of figs. But if you go over and look at the Gospel of Mark, that was written more probably to the people in Rome, then he mentions specifically that it was not the season for figs. And so when you either know that just because you know it, being familiar with Jerusalem, or when you know it because you know that Mark said it, then it causes us to question, why would Jesus expect to find figs at this time? With most fig trees in Jerusalem, there were two harvests of figs each year. The early figs were beginning to grow, as I said, at this time, and they were usually not ready for harvesting until May or June. And the late figs, that were much larger and better figs, usually were harvested in August through October. So why did Jesus expect to find figs when it was only April, or perhaps even just late March? Well, there was good reason. This particular fig tree, Matthew singles it out. In the original, he says one fig tree. In other words, a certain fig tree, we might say. It stood out from all the others. It stood out because it had leaves. Having leaves at this time of year in Jerusalem, for a fig tree to have leaves at this time of year, was just as extraordinary as for a fig tree to have fruit. And it's important to understand that it is characteristic of fig trees to develop their leaves at the same time, or even a little after, the fruit begins to appear. That meant that when you saw a fig tree with leaves, you would expect that tree to have figs. Now, there are a few varieties of the fig tree that actually produced figs all year round and had leaves all year round. And they could be readily spotted because they had leaves at this time of year, while the others didn't. Now, when Jesus saw leaves on this fig tree, then he had every reason to expect fruit as well. This explains why he was disappointed when he came and he saw that this tree had nothing but leaves. The leaves of this tree had made a profession that it was different than the other fig trees. But in fact, it was no different when he came to see if there was any fruit. When he went to inspect it, the profession of this tree with its leaves crying out saying, "There's fruit here," he found to be false. And my friends, this leafy fig tree is a picture of the Jewish church, the nation of Israel, at the time of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was full of leaves. It gave a loud profession that it was something different from all of the other nations, from all the other fig trees that were around. It was a nation that was set apart to God. The other nations gave no profession at all of worshiping the true God. They didn't have any leaves in this fallen world. They were like the other fig trees that had no leaves because they had no figs. They didn't profess to know the Lord, but they worshiped idols. Fruit was not to be expected of these other nations. It was not the season of fruit. The gospel had not gone out into all the world yet. But Israel was different. She was that one fig tree that stood out from all the others in full leaf. She had been entrusted with God's covenant, with His law, with the service of the temple and the priests and the scribes and a glorious system of worship that God had given to her. Her men were circumcised, and her people considered themselves and were considered by all to be the heirs of Abraham, to whom God had made His gracious promise. Unlike the other nations, Israel had the very oracles of God entrusted to her. She had the word of the living God. But when Jesus came to her, well expecting to find some fruit, He found leaves only. It was an empty profession. She had the promises, but she did not welcome the promised one when He came. She had God's law, but she did not obey it except in a very cold, formal, loveless way. Very summation of the law is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And to love, and there was nothing of that to be found among her. Her prayers were cold and formal as well, ritual prayers offered up to God in pride rather than humble prayers in a spirit of true dependency. She had her substitutionary sacrifices, but instead of these humbling her and causing her to see her sin and look to Christ promised for her redemption, these made her pride, proud. She took pride in those sacrifices that ought to have made her humble. All the externals were there, but repentance and faith were not there. She had a form of godliness, but the power of godliness was not seen. Well, Jesus wasn't hungry for leaves. He wanted fruit. His whole purpose in calling Israel apart from the other nation was that she might bear fruit. He wanted to see in them His own glorious image. He wanted them to reproduce on earth a society of love that was a picture of the society that the Trinity lives in, that Jesus had lived in as the Son of God with His Father and with the Holy Spirit, with loving service and devotion and harmony to one another all through eternity. A society where love and service were freely and harmoniously exchanged from one member to another. And as they were creatures created by God, He wanted them to offer true praise and thanksgiving to God in love. He wanted them to delight in Him as their Heavenly Father. He wanted them to see His joy that He had had as God's Son in them as those who were called God's firstborn sons. He wanted to see life in them, His life. But this life is to be found, of course, it would have been found through them or in them through faith in His gracious promises as they waited for His coming. They were to abide in Him as the promised one, the way that Abraham and David and the prophets had abode in Jesus. He wanted them to erupt with joyous thanksgiving and praise when He appeared on the earth with salvation, the way a few in Israel did. Remember Anna and Simeon and how they went out and told all those that were waiting for redemption in Israel that it had come. But instead, He came to Israel as His own people, and they did not recognize Him. As John says, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Now, I don't mean to say that He was taken by surprise in all this. He knew what they were like. But I do mean to say that their conduct was entirely inappropriate and wicked. It was surprising in that it was not what it should have been. They had been given all the privileges and had all the leaves, and they ought to have had fruit to go with those leaves. But there they stood, full leaf, devoid of fruit. Jesus was not being too hard on them. Their whole existence was a sham. My brothers and sisters who profess Christ today, what about you? What about us? Can we really say that we're all that different from the Jewish church today? Yes, we have our leaves. We have the promises. We have the covenants. We have God's law entrusted to us. We have our church buildings and our ministers and our elders and our deacons. We have our confessions and our catechisms. We have our worship services, our baptisms, our communion service. I would even say that we have more leaves than the Jewish church ever had, because we live in a day when the incarnate, crucified, risen Savior has come already into this world and revealed Himself and has poured out His Spirit upon His church. In this, we have a fuller and more complete revelation of the love of God, who spared not His own Son. We know that now. We have a clearer view of the holiness and the justice of God that required His Son's blood to atone for our sins. Israel only had that in a shadowy way. We have a more glorious display of the power of God, who has conquered not only Pharaoh, but Satan himself. We have a beautiful view of the wisdom of God's law, because we have Jesus, who perfectly lived according to God's law before our eyes. We have a more spiritual dispensation by which we may better express our love to God and our neighbor than what Israel ever had. But where is the fruit? Instead of warm-hearted acceptance of Christ, we see a church busy rewriting the revelation of God to suit her own desires. Instead of receiving Christ as He is revealed in the Word, we have taken it upon ourselves to edit the Word and to adjust the Word to our own liking, to create our own idols to suit our own desires, to accommodate our egalitarianism that wants to make the Most High God our equal. We want to bring Him down to be just like us. To accommodate our immorality that wants to cast off God's holy law so that we can live in the corruption and that we want to live in and call it tolerance. To accommodate her self-righteousness that causes her to suppose that she and all other sons and daughters of Adam are worthy of God's love apart from the death of Jesus Christ. That He is only an example. There are songs of praise. There are prayers of adoration. These leaves, but where is the real love for God and for His Son? There is talk of love, but where does that love go as soon as it's tested? It's a love that can't even keep a marriage covenant. It's a love that talks about compassion, but that never sacrifices its own comforts for anyone else. Brothers and sisters, do not be satisfied with mere words, in mere profession, in mere display. Jesus does not want leaves. He wants fruit. Did He not tell us just before He died to abide in Him so that we might bear much fruit? Did He not tell us when He was here that the Father was seeking worshipers that would worship Him in spirit and in truth? Did the Apostle Paul not tell us that He gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works? Yes, He is making a people for God. Have you some fruit of the Spirit in your life? I hope you do. And I trust that many of you do have some fruit of the Spirit. If you're abiding in Jesus Christ, you do have fruit. But if you do, if you truly have His life in you, then you will find no room for boasting. But you will find much room for seeking Christ, because you see what you still lack. And you will yearn for the whole church, because you will see what the whole church lacks in the way of fruitfulness. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have a lovely profession. You know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the leaves. We ought to have a beautiful profession. Every believer ought to have many leaves. But we must never be content with leaves alone. See to it that the leaves of your profession are accompanied by fruit. See to it that your profession of the Lord gives also the expected fruit. Make sure that He will find it when He comes to look for it. Always remember that our Lord is not satisfied with the leaves only. This is the first lesson we learn from the account of the fig tree and Jesus' cursing of it. Now, let's consider the second lesson. Secondly, learn that Jesus will curse every fig tree that does not bear fruit. His judgment is terrible, something that is to be feared greatly. See here in this account that, first of all, he pronounces a curse on the barren fig tree. He says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Do you see how awful the curse of a hypocrite is? It means that that hypocrite is destined to go on without ever receiving life from God. It means that he is consigned to spend eternity in the stinking corruption of his own sin. He is sentenced to go on forever, as he is now. Can you imagine having to go on without any true love in you, with bitterness, without genuine faith, without any true joy of the Lord, without grace to obey him, to serve and to grow, to go on without any fruit at all that pleases the living God? To go on and on under the displeasure of God, alienated from Him forever, who is the source of every blessing. It's a terrible thing, this curse. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. And see also in this passage the dreadful effect of the Lord's curse. Verse 19 goes on to explain what happened after Jesus pronounced this curse. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. The disciples marveled when they saw it happen so quickly. One day there's a lovely leafy fig tree. The next day it's shriveled up completely and ruined. This shows what will happen to every hypocrite when the Lord Jesus judges. A hypocrite, you see, has a certain beauty that he enjoys in this world. He has a display. He has those fig leaves that give him the appearance of being fruitful when he's not fruitful. Jesus not only consigns this one to bear no fruit forever, but he does more. He also destroys even those leaves that at least gave the appearance of fruitfulness. It's interesting that fig leaves are used to hide the corruption and barrenness that's there. It's yet another dreadful thing about our Lord's judgment that we see here. Before the judgment comes, the hypocrite can pride himself in his leaves. He thinks that he's something. But when the Lord's judgment comes, he's left naked. It's all taken away. As long as the hypocrite has his lovely leaves, he may be perfectly content to have no fruit. And even if the Lord says, "You'll never bear fruit again," he doesn't care. He's happy. He's got his leaves. He is one who is content with mere appearances. But even this beauty that he thinks he has from his leaves is going to be taken away. And his shame will be exposed. A shriveled up, lifeless, barren tree is what he will appear in the day of judgment. However glorious and however full of leaves he may have been while he walked on the earth, all the beauty will be stripped. Nothing but shame and misery will remain. Does this seem too harsh? Does it seem too severe? Well, it's not. Our Lord is just. He renders to each according to his dues. And this is the penalty for hypocrites who pretend some sort of beauty when there is no beauty that our Lord desires. Inasmuch as we think that this is too severe, there is one reason for that. It's because we have not yet seen the glory of our God. When we see the glory of our God and what he is like, we will not think his judgment too severe. We will understand. We will think him very patient and very merciful to the children of men. Indeed, it's a dreadful curse that he will pronounce on every barren professor. It not only consigns that one to fruitlessness forever, but it also strips him of whatever beauty he may have from his leaves. Do not suppose that any fig tree, no matter how leafy it may be now, will escape this judgment. The disciples needed this object lesson because in a few short days, it might have seemed to them that Jesus was not one who would ever judge apostate Israel. They had seen him throughout his ministry as one who did not judge. They had seen no fire descend from heaven as it had in the day of Elijah when the armies of 50 men were consumed, two times in almost a third. They had seen no bear come out of the woods and maul ewes that were mocking the way it had in Elisha's day. All they had seen was mercy and patience toward his enemies. And now on this very week, they would see religious hypocrisy in its worst form, unpunished. They would see our Lord arrested, cruelly treated, falsely condemned by a mock trial. But from Him there would be no resistance whatever. They would see Him taken by wicked hands, scourged and hung on a cross. They would see Him mocked and challenged to come down from the cross if He was the Son of God. And He would do nothing in retaliation. And even after His resurrection and ascension, they would see themselves as His servants, set apart to go into the world and declare the gospel, cruelly treated and persecuted. One by one, they would see their brethren picked off and killed by their hypocritical Jewish church, all in the name of righteousness and truth, and they would see very little retaliation or retribution for many years to come. But this cursing of the fig tree is given to them as an object lesson that the Lord Jesus would curse the hypocritical nation of Israel. And He's going to say a lot about that in the future chapters that we're coming to in Matthew. When we get to chapter 24 and some of the other chapters, He's going to tell parables about this. Though their profession was green and leafy, their foliage was to be stripped away in 70 AD when all the priestly ceremonies and the temple itself, not one stone would be left upon another, and all of these things would be brought down to rubble and dust. The disciples must never suppose that the hypocritical Jewish nation would not be judged. The axe, as John the Baptist had said, was already laid to the root. The covenant was being extended to them, but this tree would be hewn down. It is a great error to suppose that the Lord's judgment will not come because it's delayed. Disciples must never grow discouraged. The Lord will avenge His people. We should never think that His delay in judging means the acceptance of the hypocrisy that's going on. You see, hypocrites must never suppose that delayed judgment means no judgment for them. Hypocrites utterly deceive themselves about this with the notion that because they've gone on so long and God hasn't judged them, that it must be all right, that the judgment will never come. Isn't that so? I mean, how could a hypocrite, if he is not deceiving himself in this way, how could he go on in his hypocrisy? How could he even have a moment of happiness, a moment without the dread terror of the Lord, unless he thought that he would somehow escape the judgment of God? See, the hypocrite hides his wickedness behind his leafy profession. As long as those leaves are there, he feels safe, not only to the eyes of others, but even from the eyes of the Lord Himself. How many there are in the world who will tell you, "Well, I say my prayers, and I go to church, and I try to be good," and they rest in that. And they think that they'll escape the judgment of God because they have these outward displays of piety and goodness. It's painful to see a hypocrite die in peace. I've seen hypocrites die in peace on their deathbed. They're going to be up for a rude awakening. See that it never happens to any of you. Do not rest in a mere outward profession. Rest in your Savior. Abide in Him by faith, and you will bring forth the fruit that pleases Him. Just as the disciples of Jesus ought not to have thought judgment delayed meant judgment would not come, and just as the hypocrites themselves ought not to think that judgment delayed means that judgment will not come, so you also must never suppose that God will not judge apostates. It is true, there are plenty of hypocritical churches that profess the Lord, but in truth oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may wonder, how they can go on doing the things they're doing and saying the things that they're saying. But just look at how long the Lord bore with Israel before He judged them in 70 AD. He didn't begin His patience with them when Jesus came. It began years and years before that. He bore long with them for centuries with their stiff-neckedness. Just because there is today a Roman church that's full of blasphemy, placing salvation in ceremonies rather than in what the ceremonies point to. And just because there is a united church today that holds God's word in contempt and denies man's need of salvation does not mean that our Lord approves of these things. They may have a glorious profession. They may have honor and riches and power in the world today. They may have a show of reverence and piety. But God's judgment will fall on all hypocrites as it fell on Israel. They will be consigned to barrenness forever. And even the outward glory that they have now will be stripped away and they will be withered up forever. Do not be deceived. Delayed judgment is not an indication of God's approval. We are to test things by the Spirit of God who reveals truth through God's Word, not by how successful something appears to be in the world or how leafy it may be. God's judgment will come. He waits because He does not want to destroy the life that is there. There are the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, that have not truly gone along with the errors of those ways. And God continues to preserve that He may show mercy. So then we learn then this second lesson from our Lord's cursing of the fig tree, that Jesus will surely curse every barren fig tree. And now we move on to the third lesson. Learn that Jesus will use your prayers to bring destruction to the barren fig trees. Now, this seems like an interesting application, but I think if you look at the context and what our Lord says, it's clear that this is the essence of what He's getting at here. Jesus tells His disciples that by the prayer of faith, they will be able to do what He did to that fig tree. Israel was the barren fig tree that was in view here. And as I've already shown you, in a few short days, the disciples would discover that she, Israel, was their greatest adversary of the gospel, even worse than any pagan. We have seen already through the prophetic object lesson of the withered fig tree how they were shown that Jesus would judge apostate Israel and that they would shrivel up. But now Jesus is telling the disciples that the destruction of apostate Israel will be actually as the result of their believing prayers. This grand leafy tree would be withered up just as the actual fig tree was withered up before their eyes by His curse that was placed on them. It would be done by their prayers. This great mountain that would seem to stand in the way of the gospel would be moved in order that the gospel might move on because of their prayers. It's an amazing thing what He says here. Verse 21. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. In other words, nothing, not even apostate Israel with all of her leaves of profession would be able to stand in the way of this little band of fishermen and a tax collector. The tree would wither at their believing prayer and the mountain would be moved. These are such marvelous words to be spoken by our Lord at this particular time. Jesus was about to be crucified. He knew that. He had told His disciples that. It was a time of apparent weakness. He tells this weak little company of confused disciples who are not important men in the eyes of the world that they would bring down mountains by their prayers. These prayers are believing prayers. Prayers of faith without doubting, they are called. They're the kind of prayers that these men needed if they were to go on preaching the gospel when the Sadducees came against them and tried to put them to silence. See, it's the kind of prayers that you need. so that you don't give up so easily when there's a little bit of opposition? Is it a mountain? Is it a leafy fig tree? It will not prevail. They're the kind of prayers that are prayed when everything looks desperate and impossible. Prayer of faith. It's the kind of prayers that you pray when you know that with God nothing is impossible. Oh, that the church would rise up and pray these prayers today. Our Lord loves to put His people in impossible situations where they can pray. Prayer of faith, where they have nothing else but Him. And they can see His glory manifested in answering those prayers. He loves to put them in a place where there are mountains on one side and the sea on the other side and the whole army of Egypt on the other side coming toward them. And He parts the sea so that they can go across to the other side. He loves to bring 185,000 Assyrians to surround the city of Jerusalem with a small and pitiful army in Jerusalem and a grand army from Assyria, and to cause them to fall, 185,000 to fall in one night at the prayers of His people. He loves to take 12 insignificant men, one of them an apostate, the others men of no reputation, and use them to turn the world upside down by their prayers for the kingdom and to bring Jerusalem to dust by their prayers. See, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we also pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. He loves to raise up a whole Roman Empire to come and threaten to squash the church and have that church continue to live before Him and grow and bear fruit. He raised up Arians and He raised up papists and He raises up rationalists and modernists and feminists with their leafy professions, all in order that He may bring them down through the prayers of His people to the glory of His Son. But sadly, there are places in history where the church has not prayed. And there are places in the world today where this prayer of faith has not been heard and where the enemies have overcome. There is a real connection here. Sometimes it is because of pride that there is no prayer of faith. We suppose that we don't need to pray because we're safe and smug and secure in our profession. We put up our perfunctory prayers at these times, our display prayers, but we do not pray as if our very life depended on it. This is how the church in North America has drifted. In her pride, she assumes that she'll be okay. And her children grow up and they turn against the Lord in apostasy. You see, we have to pray as people who realize that we're absolutely dependent on the Lord. That's the prayer of faith. That see the obstacles, that see the danger that we're in. But other times, she doesn't pray the prayer of faith because of doubt. It won't make any difference. It won't do any good. The enemies are too big. Like Israel, when she was called to go into Canaan. "Oh, those people are too big. We can't go. It will never happen." We think our enemies are too strong for us. In our day, we start to compromise with our enemies, just like Israel did. We go and worship their Baals. We embrace their philosophies. We try to baptize them and make them Christian. In recent years, many churches gave way to the pressures of modernism, denying that the Scriptures are infallible and God-breathed. The modernist churches had their big, leafy professions. All the respect was there. Instead of praying in faith, churches wavered, began to doubt. The result has been capitulation to every wind of doctrine, not holding firmly to the things that are taught in Scripture, the things that are not popular. Believing prayer was lost because the Word of God was no longer trusted. But Jesus encourages you here that no matter how big the opposition may seem, you will be able to move mountains and wither fig trees, just like He withered this fig tree as a display before the disciples' eyes. It is Jesus that does this. He's the one that withers the fig tree. But it is through His people's prayer that He acts, just as He acted through the prayers of these disciples who stood before him on this day and who stood all of those years. It was 40 years that they continued on with Israel still opposing them and standing strong and firm against them until the Romans destroyed them in 70 AD at God's judgment. Don't get me wrong. You need to understand this. The disciples did not pray, and then immediately they were in charge. They were on thrones in the world with power, with all power. You see, it doesn't mean that we will become a great leafy tree in our generation. We may remain a small and despised company, but they were not despised by the Lord because they had fruit, those disciples of Jesus. They had fruit despite all the opposition because they held on to the Lord Jesus in persistent, believing prayer. This is how you abide in Him. This is how you bear fruit. You hold on to Him by persistent, believing prayer. True faith always expresses itself in prayer. If there is faith present, there will be real prayer, not perfunctory prayer. It looks to the Lord Jesus for grace and strength to overcome in the world. And this overcoming, again, it's not always being on top of things necessarily in a visible way. It may be being at the bottom as far as the world is concerned. But it's continuing to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring forth true fruit, even when you're on the bottom as far as the world is concerned. And there is the promise that when our Lord Jesus returns and the final judgment occurs and all of the false, leafy, hypocritical professions are displayed and exposed and withered up, then we will have perfect peace, even in the sense that this world would describe it. How precious it is to have the power and the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, and our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we're so thankful that we can stand before You this morning and call upon Your name. Lord, we have no business to be here as far as our own flesh is concerned, for we are a sinful, corrupt people. But we praise You that our Lord Jesus Christ has come and that He has redeemed us by His own precious blood that was shed for us 2,000 years ago. Now we can come before You with confidence, knowing that His righteousness is imputed to all of those who abide in Him. Father, we come to You today with thanksgiving that You are a God of all judgment and justice. We thank You that the Lord Jesus reveals this to us in this passage today, that He shows us that He is the judge of all the earth and that He is the judge of hypocritical professing believers, that He will strip them of all of their display and show them for what they truly are. And I pray, O Lord, that as we consider these things today, that we would be enheartened and encouraged to go forth with boldness in service to You. We pray, O Lord, that we would pray the prayers of faith, that we would lay hold of Your promises, that we would pray for ourselves and for our children, and for our children's children, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done, that Your power would be displayed in all of the earth. We pray, O Lord, that You would bring down all of Your adversaries and that You would cause them to perish before Your thundering fire. And we pray that You would exalt Your people, that You would exalt Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would raise them up, Lord, for we are a people who have wandered too long in doubt and uncertainty. And we pray that You would make us strong and firm, that the prayer of faith would be heard again from the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ all across our land, that the compromise would be done away, and that Your people would rise to call upon Your name, and that they would see Your mighty hand displayed as it has been displayed so many times in the past. Father, we pray that You would forgive us because we have been so unbelieving, so sluggish. We have not continued in the confidence that is due to Your, that belongs to Your people. We pray that You would forgive our transgressions, Lord, and that You would change us. We pray that we would not be lured away by the temptations of this world, but that you would deliver us from the evil. Father, that you would show us the wicked way that is in us, and that you would help us to come to the Lord Jesus and to receive his cleansing, that we might be able to bear fruit and not be hindered. We pray, O Lord, that your power would be manifested in all of the earth through weak people, that you might be glorified. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless us in the remainder of this service, that you would encourage and refresh us as we look to the Lord Jesus at the Lord's table. We pray in his name. Amen.